Well, good evening, everyone, or good afternoon if you're listening to this across in the States. And thank you, Phil, for leading us in that beautiful psalm. And it's wonderful to be able to read and to sing together, it may be, that we are doing. So my name is Hamish. If we've not had a chance to meet personally, that chance may have to wait for a little while, but it's a great joy to have you here with us. As Paul mentioned, we're coming to the end of just this week's series in the Psalms, Psalm 126. We've seen Psalm 117 and 103 together. Wonderful Psalms focusing on the steadfast love of the Lord and the great forgiveness, the many benefits that God has worked for his people. And now we're coming to this Psalm 126 that anchors us in the present, but anchors us with a look back to what God has done and a look forwards to what he shall be doing. More of that as we read it now. So please turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 126, pretty much bang in the middle of your Bibles, if you have them in hard copy in front of you. We'll read the whole psalm, it's just short. But as we turn there, and just before I read, why don't we pray again together, and I'll ask God for his help for us all. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we praise you that you truly are the God who has done great things for his people. Thank you that you continue to do so, that you, Father, Son, and Spirit are active in our world, in us, and for us. Lord, we pray particularly now that we would know and experience that powerful activity as we read your word. By your Holy Spirit, shed light into our hearts. And by his work, Father, would you win us again to Jesus Christ, your Son? And would we know what it is to love you as a Father, to hear your voice addressing us as our great God who is for us? And would you please use this time now to equip us firmly for all that you call us to do in the present, however we are before you, even as we read now? Take this word and cause it to come alive in us, and take my words, human though they are, and by the power of your Spirit, use them in all our hearts and minds to stir us up to love and to good deeds. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So Psalm 126, a song of ascents. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negeb. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Amen. Well, Psalm 126 is a short psalm, and it's one of a unit. You could have a look at them there, really, from Psalm 121 all the way through to Psalm 134. They're called the Songs of Ascents, as the little superscription says. And this particular psalm is a pilgrim psalm, therefore. All of these psalms were sung by God's people as they journeyed up to the temple in Jerusalem, from all over the land, in fact, from all over the Eastern Mediterranean, from wherever they were, as people centered on Jerusalem, especially for the great festival of the Passover. These are some of the psalms that would have been on their lips as whole communities, as households, as individuals going to worship the Lord their God. And this particular pilgrim psalm is a pilgrim psalm written in tears. You might have noticed that as the psalmist writes, as he invites Israel to sing with him, as we ourselves sing and read, that the present experience of the singer is one of weeping. Blessings are in the past, or indeed perhaps they feel so far in the future that they might experientially be distant, and at the moment it feels like hard slog. This is a pastorally sensitive psalm, therefore, as indeed the whole Psalter is, that there are so many then in Israel's history and now who struggle with grief and sorrow, even with doubt. And it's comforting to know, even today, that God's people can read and sing truths such as these. It may well be that psalms like this and the more overt psalms of lament have a particular resonance with us at the moment as we look at our world so racked by this coronavirus, but also by the fears that come with it and the uncertainty. I'm conscious that whatever our own sphere of service at the moment, wherever you are in the world tuning into this, wherever you are in heart and mind, it could well be that your present experience is one of sorrow rather than joy. if you're on your own somewhere and having that isolation exacerbated. Perhaps you're the other end of the spectrum, not on your own, but very much with family and finding that hard at times. It could be the uncertainty of your university degree, what's going to be happening about exams or the future, not the ending that you anticipated, and all sorts of uncertainty about the future. It could be making the search for work even harder. It could be that in work, there are some unique pressures that come from this. Simply in the day-to-day business of seeking to serve the Lord, in speaking his truth to those who know him and those who don't yet know him, that there are particular pressures right now. And so this psalm, a psalm of memory and hope, is actually a wonderful place to be this evening. Because as we'll see, that this memory and hope is to anchor the believer in the present in a way that is wonderfully helpful. Because sometimes we can reach for memory and hope when we're suffering in ways that are less helpful. It could be more sentimental than faithful. Before perhaps the rise of social media and on-demand binge viewing, the classic ways people escaped hard times was through looking back in nostalgia to the past when things were better, or looking ahead to when they think things surely will be better, rather than nostalgia, what we might call naivety. And these are two things we may see in ourselves still. Versions of escapism, longing for a golden age. It could be a personal one or a family one or a national one. But that's a rarely helpful emotion. Not because looking back is wrong, but because inevitably things actually weren't as good as the rose-tinted lens of our mind makes them out to be. And take Scotland and its Christian past. Was it better than now in some ways in its attitude to the Lord? Yes. Was it golden? No, far from it. Likewise, it could be the future. Our hopes for the future, when they're based on our desires alone, rather than on concrete biblical hope, well, they can be damaging flights of fancy rather than anything else. And yet, I want to say really clearly this evening that to look back and to look forwards is absolutely fundamental to the pilgrim life, but to do so anchored in concrete things. To do so based on true truth and on real reality, as God has revealed it and as he has promised it to be. You see, our psalm today gives the pilgrim singer, thousands of years ago or here in 21st century St. Andrews or wherever you are, this psalm gives us an anchor point to keep on going, navigation markers that allow us to put one foot in front of the other as we seek to serve the Lord. Verses 1 to 3, as we read them, are looking back to the great deeds that God has done in the past. Verses 5 and 6 look ahead to the wonderful blessing he will certainly pour out in the future. And in verse 4, right in the middle, we see this direct request to God that is to shape the present living. Now, that's our structure for this evening. And if you are following along on the handout there on our website, standrewsfreechurch.co.uk/service, you can look there with me at point number one, rejoice in God's great deeds in the past. The singers then and us today are being trained to rejoice in all that God has done. And verse one begins with that clear backwards look, doesn't it? Look down with me, if you would, at verse one. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. Here is something that God did in the past. Notice how personal it is. It is the action of God himself. And it happened, and it was so wonderful and momentous that it was as though the best of dreams were coming true in reality. I love the language of verses 1 and 2. It's so warm and so filled with the joy that it is trying to put into the hearts of the speaker and the singer. We were like those who dreamed, we say. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. It's like someone who's enjoying the mouthful of the most wonderful wine. Or the individual who's heard the happiest news that is so ready to trip off their tongue that they simply cannot wait to say it. Here is a people together, utterly enraptured by what God did. It's a transformative joy. And you can imagine them as they sing it, saying to one another, this is what we were like. Do you remember? Do you remember what it was that God did? And that which God did was so wonderful that it wasn't just for his own people. Do you see at the end of verse 2, it's news that his people then say to the nations. the Lord has done great things for them. There's even a hint there at the end of verse 2 that it's the nations themselves looking at the joy of God's people and saying, well, look at what God has done for his people. It could be so great that it's overflowing beyond the bounds of those who know the Lord personally. And it begs the question, doesn't it? What is it that they're singing about here? What does it mean when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion? If we were together physically, we could stick our hands up and do a bit of a straw poll and adjudicate between a couple of options. Option one, this is Israel looking back on the Exodus. Well, that could well be the case. That was in the Old Testament, the definitive, public, mighty act of God that established Israel, that displayed God's lordship and majesty to the nations, and that brought great joy to his people, whether it was singing on the banks of the Red Sea or singing in the temple generations later, reflecting back on his mighty hand and his outstretched arm. So it could well be that the people are looking back to that foundational act of rescue. Second option, though, it could be that this is the people reflecting on their return from exile. We don't know exactly when this psalm was written. We're not given too much by way of historical detail. The return from exile was another wonderful work of God, spoken in the Old Testament in the language of a second Exodus. And the language there of verses 1 and 2 could be seen to be speaking of that as well. It's left open for us as a reader today. But whichever particular action of God is in view, what is clear remains transparent, doesn't it? They were to sing and remind one another of God's great work of restoration and redemption in the past, of his mercy and his grace, of his steadfast love and his wonderful power. Notice how great things is repeated in verses 2 and 3. That's the refrain. The Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. God's pilgrim people are to praise him and remember that he is the one who alone has done these great things of salvation and of preservation. And just think of the wonderful privilege we have of reading this today, of singing this today, of saying this one to another today. You see, Israel then could look back to the Exodus and to the return from exile and say, God has done great things for us. But we can look back, whether you know and trust in Jesus Christ or not personally, to the action of God to which those things are the signposts. We can look back to the action of God in sending his son Jesus Christ into this world. God in human form, living a perfect life, culminating in his death on a cross for all who would trust in him. And God raising him from the dead and putting him at God's own right hand. You see, God's people then sang as they approached the presence of God in Jerusalem. Pilgrims today sing in the perpetual presence of God through Jesus, the new temple. They back then sang as they approached to offer sacrifices. We sing now with the final sacrifice having been offered once for all in the full blazing light of Jesus' finished work. They sang knowing that they'd be back the next year to do the same things, to say the same words, to offer the same sacrifices. We sing knowing that Jesus is, as Paul read earlier, seated now in heaven at the right hand of the Father, having gone through the curtain of death and of the Holy of Holies to live forevermore. Truly, we can say the Lord has done great things for us. And do you notice as we try and land this really concretely for today, how the tense changes between verses 2 and 3? If you know me, you'll know that I am a fully paid up geek, and that includes grammar as well. But grammar's wonderful in scripture. Look down with me at verse 2. They said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for us. But verse 3, the Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. You see, this backward look to the great work of God is something that is still powerful in the present. It's looking back to such a defining pillar of reality that the joy known then is able to erupt and overflow now. God has done great things for certainty. And so we are filled with joy. So yes, this is rejoicing as remembrance, but as they remember their rejoicing, the joy itself is brought with the memory. And that is transformative for us today. If by the Spirit we can grab hold of that, if he can bring it to life in our hearts, as it were. Because it means that regardless of circumstances, regardless of present weeping, God's people are to so set their hearts on what he has done for them in the past that they are able to say, we are glad today, even through tears. To put it as clearly as I can, and I've been mulling this in the context of our lives now, and I know that outside of coronavirus, there are folk listening to this with real burdens of grief and sorrow, which the present moment is only intensifying. No matter how bleak our present circumstances feel, they will never undo the reality of what God has done in the past. The bitterest tears can never wipe out the blood of Christ. And the hardest experience of this fallen world will never wind back the breaking of the tomb. God has done great things for us. I remember something that was meant as a joke, and in fact even a bit of a tease, has nonetheless stuck with me on this theme. A number of years ago, when I was working for UCCF in Durham, we had a mission speaker who'd come from Australia. And the first Monday of the week, we were meeting as a team, and I'd met him briefly at the weekend, and Scotland had lost in the Six Nations at that time in agonising fashion to Wales. It was genuinely miserable. You can ping me an email if you want the specific game. And this Aussie guy liked his rugby. He'd been told that I liked my rugby. And he came up to me and he said, mate, did you watch the game? And I said, yes, David, I did. And he said, well, don't worry, Christ is risen, brother. Now, he clapped me on the shoulder and wandered off, chuckling in an Aussie fashion. But actually, that throwaway mark's been influential on me. Christ is risen. God has done great things. And so from the trivial sorrow of a lost rugby match to the profound sorrow of bereavement and to the deep sorrow of seeing our world suffering, well, through it all, we can say Christ has risen. And we can say we are glad as we look back to God's great deeds in the past. That's the backward look that God's people are to have. But there is a forwards look, which is good news, because if we were to try and walk through life, and try this when you're on your own on a walk, perhaps to get a bit of fresh air and escape, looking backwards alone makes you lopsided. Physically, you might walk into a lamppost, but spiritually, that would lead to a deformity as well. Because actually, to put one foot in front of the other, we have to be looking ahead as well as back. And it's not just that everything has been reached and done and dealt with, and so we can finish. No, there is more to come. And so as a pilgrim people, we can trust in God's glorious future. As here we see the forward look in verses 5 and 6. Take a glance with me again at those. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. We get a window onto their present experience here, don't we? Their current life is one of weary service. We'll talk about sowing in a little bit more detail towards the back end of our time together this evening. But for now, we can say that sowing here speaks of their general work for the Lord, all that they are caused to do, whether they're thinking of the farm back home as they go up to Jerusalem, or they're thinking of home life, they're thinking of whatever they have been called to by God. Their labour in his world is marked by tears. As they scatter the seed, they're doing so with tears. As they carry it, their steps are marked by weeping. In the midst of wearying and grief-inducing toil, though, they are to call to mind that it will not always be so. Though present sowing is marked by tears, the future is marked by an opposite but overwhelmingly greater joy. The land that perhaps looks so barren and arid as they go out to sow, well, it will one day bear fruit, they're saying to one another. That seed wetted by tears now, well, it's going to be overmatched by the sheaves you bring in, an abundant harvest, no longer sown in lament, but reaped with songs of joy, coming home, bringing the blessings of God in overflowing bundles in the hands. You see, that the songs of joy sung in verse 2 that look back to God's work, well, those are going to be the only songs sung in the future. And so God's people sing now, looking forward to his redemption of them, to his opening up of the storehouses of heaven and showering out all of his blessings upon them. And again, for us this evening, there is a how much more logic, we could say, at play here. You see, as they walk up to the temple, they are encouraging one another in this future hope of the blessing of God that the prophets pick up on in the Old Testament and expand of not only Israel, the people, back in the promised land, but under the rule of God's perfect king, the Messiah, in a place where the abundance of the land is being brought in, where each man will sit under his own vine, where they'll enjoy the choicest of meats and the finest of wines and perfect community in a perfected world. But they were looking at a pencil sketch of glory, unsure when it was going to be coloured in, unsure when it was going to be made concrete, unsure of when it was going to be realised, and in fact, constantly disappointed at the little markers of blessing they got, which never seemed to match up to their expectations. Today, though, we live with the edges made solid of that picture, with the colour starting to flood in because the age of fulfilment of this hope has begun. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the perfect King, well, he is alive at the Father's right hand. As we thought about this morning in Luke 7, he has shown us what his kingdom will be like, a perfect place where sickness and death and sorrow and suffering will be gone forever. And he is the marker of that, the first fruits of all that will come. We've been given his Spirit today, the fruit of Christian hope. And so we sing this song, waiting for the final coming of his kingdom, but knowing that it will come as certainly as the sun will rise in the east and set in the west. And so the hope of the Old Testament saint, the pilgrim to Jerusalem, is even greater today. And the logic, therefore, remains the same. In the midst of present tears, we're to look ahead. Think of how the Apostle Paul reflects on it in that reading we had earlier from Philippians 3. Think of this wonderful verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul says, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen." Let me say then that whatever our tears may be, and perhaps you may even want to think of the last time you wept, may be very recent indeed, and there will be as many causes for tears as there are souls listening in. But in the midst of those tears, we can be confident that the joyful future awaits that God has promised. We are being pointed, like the prow of a ship heading home, to the great end point of all God's blessings. And so as we look back and remember with joy, and as we look forward and wait with confidence, we can now live in the present. And here's where we come to the centre of the psalm, as it were, physically, the call upon God that is made by the psalmist and all who sing. Verse 4, "The Lord, restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev." How are we to live in the midst of tears? What difference does the backwards and forwards look of real reality make? Well, it means that the pilgrim people of God are able to boldly ask him to work. The fuel for prayer is to understand all that he's done and will do, and so to serve him now while calling upon him, the one who has acted and will act, to act in the present. And the psalmist uses a really vivid image in verse 4. "Restore our fortunes like streams in the Negev." That's the really dry corner of land in the south of Israel. It gets, according to the good folks at Wikipedia, about 24 millimetres of rain per year. So pretty dry compared to Scotland. But when it rained, it would rain so hard and the ground would be so dry that there would be this flash flood of water which would leave behind it crops and blessing and abundance. And that is what God's people are to pray for. That extraordinary moment when God will unleash the storehouses of heaven now and pour blessing out like a storm torrent in the Negev. A prayer for the remarkable transformative blessing of God to change things now. And it is a prayer that is only prayed by people who know the active God of history and the future. A prayer, we might say on one level, for revival. A right prayer. That God would awaken the hearts of his people, that he would change the hearts of his enemies. And we ask for it as we say, your kingdom come in the Lord's Prayer. And it is to be our call even now, in the midst of whatever reality we are facing. Supremely, we might say that this is a prayer for the Lord Jesus to return as we stretch it out onto the ultimate canvas of history, for the future blessing of verses 5 and 6 to become our present and day-to-day reality. Prophet Isaiah in chapter 35 verse 10 looks forward to a time, he says, when God will bring forth streams in the desert. And he says of that perfect place that those the Lord has rescued will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. And as we look to that day, we say, come, Lord Jesus, now, restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. And that prayer for day to day power from the Lord to keep on going, means ultimately that the sowing of the psalmist and the singer can be done in hope. I said earlier that we would raise this question as we finish, and so I want to be true to my word there. What is the sowing that they were to do? I take it for them then, it was a symbol of their work for God in the land, in all that they were doing. And so for us today, there is a comprehensive element of this. In all that God has called us to do, we are sowing, as it were, for him. And we can sow well or poorly. We can sow to the spirit or to the flesh, we're told in Galatians chapter 5 and 6. We can sow righteousness or unrighteousness, peace or strife. And as we sow, so shall we reap. And in all of our work for God in the world, as we experience the frustration of the curse, as we weep, even as we try and serve the Lord in work, in studies, in parenting, in relationships, as we do so, we can do so with hope, trusting and asking God to be the God who will bring about the harvest that he promises. But as we track through sowing in Scripture, and particularly in the words of the Lord Jesus himself, we might say that there is a particular reality as well as a comprehensive one, a zoom lens fashion. Jesus, you see, uses the language of sowing and then the apostles after him to speak of the work of preaching the gospel, of scattering the good seed of God's word, of sowing it far and wide, wherever we can and however we can. Whether that's to those who already know the Lord in discipleship, or whether it's in making disciples of those who don't yet know him. God's people are a pilgrim people, but a sowing people who, as they walk in the path of Jesus, like Jesus himself, they sow the seed of the word. And you will know as you listen in, just as I do, that that type of sowing is very often marked by tears as well. Hearts can seem as hard as the Negev. Soil can seem as barren as anything. And if you're listening as someone who is either in formal ministry, serving a church full time, or informal ministry, serving as an elder or a Bible study leader, or just the ministry that every single one of us have, the glorious privilege day to day of making Jesus known in the home to your children, by communicating with your adult children who've grown but need to be spurred on in the Lord, in making Jesus known with your neighbours across garden fences at the moment in times of isolation, or using social media wisely, or sharing links to things, or on the phone seeking to bear witness to the Lord Jesus. Wherever we are, though that type of sowing may well be drenched in tears, privately in prayer, or as we share our sorrows with one another, we are to sow the seed of God's word with hope, knowing that on the last day, God's people will be singing songs of joy with people who've come in as part of the harvest, praising God forever and ever. It's wonderful to think that on that last day, there will be people singing of God's great deeds for them who don't yet know him. And wouldn't it be wonderful to pray that even this odd season, this grief-stricken season of COVID-19, might provide opportunities for us to sow in hope as we await Jesus' return. So I'd invite you, wherever you are, what might it look like to sow with hope for you in the home or outside it, amongst God's people or with those who are not yet following Christ? What might it look like to be a hopeful sower and not only a weeping one? Why not talk about that with one another after the service if you wanted to Zoom and connect with a few friends or pick up the phone and chew this stuff over with them? Let's encourage each other to look back with joy, to look forward with confidence, and to call upon God and sow in the present. Let's pray as we finish. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are the God who has done great things for us. Lord, enable us to look back with that joy that not only is a memory, but one that fills our hearts with joy now, that we might say we are glad for all that you have done in Christ. Help us by your Spirit to look forwards with confidence, to await with patience the day of the Lord's return when all things will be made new. And right now, Father, we do call on you to restore our fortunes like streams in the Negev and to equip us to sow for you, to live for you, to speak for you with hope, not in ourselves, not in our world, but in you, the God of mighty deeds. And so in the name of Father, Son, and Spirit, we pray. Amen.